now ask for your attention to our brother Ryan as he delivers the topic on Shechem, the place of decision. Thanks.
Thanks, Brother Ed, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our study yesterday, we endeavored to just give you a nice layout of the land of Israel with its various sections. And we saw that the land of Israel is divided up into a hump with two plains on either side. It sort of follows a hump-like shape across the breadth of its territory. You may have remembered that there are three ranges of hills along this hump. There are the Galilee hills in the north. There are the Samaritan hills in the center. That's where we'll be this morning at Shechem. And the Judean hills in the south. And on the other side of these plains, this is known as the hill country. Jerusalem happens to be right about here. This morning we'll be at Shechem, which is about here. Along these hills, they range about 3 to 3,500 feet high. And then when you go on either side, you drop down to the floor. So on either end of the hump, there are two famous plains. There is the plain of Sharon, which is on the western side. And then there is what's known as the Arabah, which is on the eastern side, which is the term that the scripture uses for the depression of the Jordan Valley as it slopes down towards the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea in certain parts of scripture is called the Sea of the Arabah. It appears in the AV as the Sea of the Plain. So it's very, very easy to remember. You've got three ranges of hills down the center and then plains on either side. This morning, we want to look at a very famous place, which is right in the center of the land at Shechem. Another fact that we pointed out yesterday, brothers and sisters, is that the land reinforces the principles of Scripture that we know to be true. It serves as a confirmation, if you like, of what we know to be true in the faith. Both our doctrinal principles as well as our moral principles are verified by the land of Israel. And one of the principles that we have to come to grips with when we come to a knowledge of the truth is this, that every day is a struggle. Every day we have to make a choice. The Lord Jesus Christ says that if you're going to follow after me, you must take up your cross daily. And it just so happens that there is a place in the land of Israel that reminds us of that very important principle. And this morning, I'd like to take you there. The place is known as Shechem. Now, Shechem, just looking at that map, what do you notice about it straight away? Well, it's the physical center of the land. It's right in the very heart of the hill country, and it's about the same distance to either end, either to the plain of Sharon or down to the Arabah. It's right in the middle. It's the physical center of the land, which thereby highlights its importance. So it's obvious that if there's going to be anything significant about this place, it must be very, very important because God put it right in the center. Now I'd like to open our studies in 1 Kings chapter 12. Very, very quickly, we're going to see a principle established with Shechem that you and I have to make every day. You know, in the truth, we're never able to be content with ourselves. Every day has to be a struggle. 1 Kings chapter 12, we read something peculiar that what they did with the new king, Rehoboam. Now, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 12, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Now, Rehoboam was going to be the king over the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah, of course, its capital was Jerusalem. And he was going to go back to Jerusalem and he was going to sit on David's throne. But that wasn't where they anointed him. In order that they might make Rehoboam king over all Israel, they took him to Shechem. Now, why would they take him to Shechem, when he's going to go down to Jerusalem and sit on David's throne. Well, it establishes here, once again, a very important principle for which Shechem stands. And we'd like to look at that principle right now. The first person to ever come to this place, quite appropriately, was Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. He's the one that we're supposed to follow. So he is the first that comes to Shechem. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see an important principle set down when Abraham comes to this place. And we'll figure out from this why it was that they took Rehoboam to Shechem, of all places, to be anointed king over Israel. If we come back to Genesis chapter 12, the first stop by Abraham in the land, and he must have come to many different places as he went, came down from Haran, way up in the north, and he was removed, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, into the land. Now, there must have been many places that he would have come to. He came from way up here in Haran, down into the land of Israel. He might have had many stops along that journey, but the Bible only points out one. It was Abraham's first stop when he entered the promised land. He came to Shechem. Now, as we've said before, good Bible study is based upon good Bible reading. Very few of us will ever become experts at Greek or Hebrew, but we can be good contextual students of the Bible, and we can be careful readers. And sometimes the Bible says so much by just reading it. Notice how Genesis chapter 12 and verse 5 reads. It says there in Genesis 12, verse 5, "And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan." And into the land of Canaan they came. So you notice how the end of verse 5 is almost redundant. They went to go into the land of Canaan. Okay, I would expect that they went into the land of Canaan then. But the rest of the verse says, "And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land." Well, wouldn't you expect that if they went into the land of Canaan, verse 5, that it's logical that the people that you would find would be Canaanites? You know, I arrived here on Friday night in the land of Newfoundland. I expected that when I got to Newfoundland, I would find Newfies. Of course, when he's going into the land of Canaan, he is going to find Canaanites. Why is the record emphasizing this? Well, it says at the end of verse 6, "And the Canaanite was then in the land." And then verse 7, "Yahweh appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land." But it's absolutely swarming with Canaanites. So what are you going to do, Abram? Are you going to believe God, who's told you that he will give you this land as a possession? Or are you going to look around you and see all the Canaanites? You're going to look around and see all the people in the world and everything seemingly so permanent. Are you going to mingle yourselves with the Canaanites? Or are you going to believe God and the promise that he has made to you? And he made that particular choice at Shechem. What did Abraham decide? Well, it says there at the end of verse 7, "And there builded he an altar unto Yahweh, who appeared unto him." He had a choice. He could either separate from the Canaanites, or he could assimilate with the Canaanites. And there Abram made that decision to keep separate. He builded an altar unto Yahweh. And so enshrined in this place of Shechem is the principle of decision. God created this place almost to teach this important lesson. And ever after, whenever anybody came to Shechem in the record of Scripture, we find that they had an important decision to make, either to choose life or to choose death. Abraham comes here in Genesis chapter 12. He's got a choice. The Canaanite is then in the land. Do we believe God, or do we mingle with the Canaanites? In Genesis chapter 34 and 35, Jacob and his family came here. They were coming back from Padan Aram after he had served at his uncle Laban's house for 40 years. And he said to his family at Shechem, "Put away the strange gods that are among you. Do it here at Shechem." Of course, they were coming back with some lucky charms that they had gotten in the land of Padan Aram. And Jacob said to his family, "We're going up to the house of God. We're going up to Bethel. Put them away right here at Shechem." It was, of course, at Shechem where Dinah made her decision to go out and see the daughters of the land. In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph went to keep his father's flock at Shechem, the record says. And he goes to find his brothers, and they've disappeared. They had gone to Dothan, a word which means two wells. You see, they wanted it both ways. That took place in Genesis chapter 37 at Shechem. He came to seek his brethren, and he didn't find them. When the children of Israel came into the land, Moses gave Joshua very clear instructions. He says, "The day you cross over into the land, you take the people to Shechem. And there you chant the blessings and the cursings. And you tell Israel that they've got to make up their mind. Six tribes on Ebal, six on Gerizim. Make up your mind. Who is it that you are going to serve?" We're not done yet. Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua was giving his famous farewell speech to the people, he took the people back to Shechem. And there he said, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve. Put away the strange gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Choose you this day." And he told them that here at Shechem. In Judges chapter 9, we're going to read about a man named Jotham, whose name means Yahweh is upright. This bramble king, Abimelech, had made himself king after the death of Gideon. He had slain the 69 sons of Gideon and proclaimed himself a king. And Jotham escaped, and he ran up on top of Mount Gerizim, and he gave the men of Shechem a charge. "Who do you want? Do you want to follow in the ways of my father? Or do you want this bramble king, Abimelech?" And in order to do that, he called out from the top of Mount Gerizim at Shechem. And the men of Shechem there had to make up their mind. Is it any wonder then why, when Rehoboam was crowned king, they took him to Shechem? Even though he was going to go down to Jerusalem and sit on David's throne, they took him to that place, to Shechem, that there he might be made king. That was where Jesus met the woman of Samaria. And she said to him, "Our father said it was in that mountain that you ought to worship. What do you say?" And he said, "Salvation is of the Jews. You need to make up your mind who it is that you're going to worship. Whether it's the plethora of the gods of the Samaritans or the one true God of Israel." She had to make up her mind in that place. So in both Old and New Testaments, we see that this principle is made very, very clear. At this one little place, right in the middle of the land, called Shechem. And it reminds us, brothers and sisters, that each day we also have to come to Shechem. We have to make up our minds who it is that we are going to follow. Whether we're going to follow our own instincts, the gods that we served before we were baptized, or whether we're going to pitch our tent and build an altar unto Yahweh as Abram did. And you know, you'll find that in all of these events, there are connections. It's not just that they happened in the same place, but there are word connections. There are thematic connections between all of these events. You'll find that Jacob, in Genesis chapter 35, draws on the incident of Genesis chapter 12. You'll find that Joshua in Joshua 24 quotes from Jacob in Genesis chapter 35. We'll find that Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, when he wanted to make himself king, he went back to Genesis 12 in order to give his new kingdom, quote unquote, some legitimacy. And so they're all connected. So God took this one place in the land, right in the very center, and memorialized this principle. It's something that we all understand. But God gave us all of these events at Shechem to remind us of what we must do each and every day. Let's just look at some of the parallels that we find in these incidents. Come firstly to that one there in the center in Joshua chapter 24. You know, the tabernacle during the time of Joshua and Judges was at Shiloh. Shiloh is maybe about 20 miles south of Shechem. Since that was where the tabernacle was, you would think that Joshua would have gathered all the people together to Shiloh. But Joshua chapter 24 and verse 1 tells us, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So he takes them back here to the initial call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And where was the first place that Abraham came to in Genesis chapter 12? It was Shechem. Look down at verse 14. He now gives them a charge, having recounted some of their history to them in verses 2 to 14. Verse 14 says, "Now therefore fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh." It's very similar to the choice that Abraham had to make in Genesis chapter 12, isn't it? Either the Canaanite or Yahweh. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom ye will serve." And he said that here at Shechem, because Shechem's all about having to make a choice. "Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." So he told the people there in verse 14 to serve God in sincerity and in truth. Now those two words very often come up in the history of Shechem. Serve him in sincerity. The word actually means to be without wax, to be completely crystal clear. And in truth. The word means to be straight up and down. It's where you've got to make a firm choice what you want to do. Now just come over a few pages to Judges chapter 9. Let's come to the next event that took place there at Shechem. Gideon has died. And one of his sons, Abimelech, now makes himself a king. You know, we're wont to learn in Sunday school, and we teach our Sunday school students, that Saul was the first king of Israel. And of course, he was. He was the first divinely appointed king of Israel. But you know, there was a king in the land of Israel long before Saul. He was an imposter, a self-appointed king. His name was Abimelech. In the cycle of the judges, he happens to be the sixth judge because he represents the man of sin. And he stands up and he proclaims himself a king. And he says in verse 2 of Judges chapter 9, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." You know, do we really need 70 people to lead us? Why can't we just have one? So he stands up and he makes himself a king. And in order to give some sort of legitimacy to this new, quote-unquote, kingdom that Abimelech was establishing, look where he goes. Verse 6. "And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went, and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem." Now, if you have a margin for that phrase, "by the plain of the pillar," you'll see that the margin has, number five, or by the oak of the pillar. So he was made king by the oak of the pillar. Now, where have we read in Scripture about an oak at Shechem? Well, it was back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6, where it says, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the oak of Moreh. The word plain, as it is in the AV, really should be rendered as oak. So it was likely that same oak that Abimelech now comes and he makes himself king over the land. He wanted to give some sort of legitimacy to his kingdom. So he goes back to the very place where Abraham was first called and first brought, that he might say, now I am king. Well, the men of Shechem have to make up their mind. Who is it are you going to serve? Is it this new bramble king, Abimelech? Or is it going to be Yahweh, who our father Gideon stood with? Gideon said, I'm not going to rule over you. Yahweh shall rule over you. And so when Jotham, who's the one son left, the other 69 are dead, Jotham, whose name means Yahweh is upright, he stands up in verse 7, and he goes to the top of Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. Verse 17, my father fought for you and hazarded his life and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. Verse 18, and you are risen up against my father's house this day. See, Abimelech was rebelling against the house of Gideon, and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then, now where do these words come from? If then ye have done truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye with Abimelech. If that's who you want to serve, serve him. But if not, verse 20, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. And Jotham ran away in verse 21, and he flees. So he left the men of Shechem before he went away with that choice. Do you want to serve this bramble king, Abimelech? Or do you want to serve God in sincerity and in truth? And he was quoting from Joshua's speech in Joshua chapter 24. So not only is there the principle of choice here at Shechem, but you've also got to do it in sincerity and in truth. Not in malice or in wickedness, but in sincerity and in truth. And as we'll see in a moment, there are consequences to that decision, as there are consequences to all of the decisions that we make. And we need to take those in mind when we make the decisions that we do. John chapter 4, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, with all of this history in mind, I must needs go through Samaria. You know, that wasn't the normal route that you would take to go back home to Galilee. You would go over to Perea, to the land across, and then go up the eastern side of the Jordan. But he said, I must needs go through Samaria. I've got to go through Shechem. John chapter 4 and verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, but that should be rendered Shechem. And we know that it's Shechem because it says, it's near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And of course, the parcel of ground that Jacob bought where Joseph was buried, according to Genesis chapter 33, was up there at Shechem. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on that well. Look at how that's put. He sat thus on that well. Knowing that this place was saturated with history, he comes there and he sits down. And he contemplates the history of that place, knowing all that we've said this morning and a whole lot more. And then a woman comes out to him. A woman of Samaria, whose life was an absolute mess. And he starts speaking to her about water, after all, he's sitting upon Jacob's well. And he's going to put before her the choice that she has to make. He says in verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." You see, she wants the water of life so that she won't thirst again and that she won't have to keep coming back here and drawing water. See, she's trying to come to grips with just what the Lord is saying here. What is he talking about? "The water that I shall give, if you drink it, you will never thirst again." What does he mean by that? So she says, I want the water. But we don't get something for nothing in the truth. Everything comes with a price. Everything comes with probation and testing. So Jesus gives her a test and he says, "Go get your husband." "My husband?" "Yes, go get your husband," verse 16, and come hither. So what's she going to do? She's got quite a checkered history. Well, she decided to tell the truth. Verse 17, "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said unto her, 'Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidest," now notice this word, "truly." "In that saidest thou truly." She had a choice. She could either tell the truth, or she could spin a lie. She decided to tell the truth. "I have no husband." He said, "You've said truly." And of course, the great issue of the day was, where is the true place of worship? Is it in Samaria here, or is it in Jerusalem? He says to her in verse 22, "Woman, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is out of the Jews." Not that it's restricted only to Jews, but that it's only available to Gentiles through the Jewish channel. And you need to come to grips with that. Salvation is out of the Jews. "But the hour cometh and now is when the," notice this, "true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Joshua and Jotham said, "In sincerity and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is spirit, and they that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. And they had to, he said that, and she had to make up her mind here at Shechem, in this place. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. So it should come as no surprise to you, brothers and sisters, that the word Shechem literally means burden bearer. If you were to sort of boil it down to its actual Hebrew, it means between the shoulders. And if you look at Shechem here, you see it looks like two shoulders. There's Ebal, there's Gerizim, there's Shechem in the middle. It looks like two shoulders where you've got to make up your mind. You've got to bear responsibility. Life is not about avoiding our responsibilities. Life is about accepting our responsibilities. And Shechem reminds us of that. The word is only used a handful of times in Scripture. It's first used of Shem and Japheth, who put a garment upon their shoulder and covered the nakedness of their father. And it's a word that speaks, brothers and sisters, about accepting responsibility. About saying, "Yes, here am I, send me. The way might be difficult, but I'm going to accept my responsibilities." That's the principle of Shechem. And perhaps its most famous occurrence is in Isaiah chapter 9, in a passage that I think we all know, Isaiah chapter 9, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. where he will faithfully accept the responsibilities that his father has committed into his hand. And the word that Isaiah chooses here, or the Spirit through Isaiah chooses, fittingly, is Shechem. Firstly, he's going to have to deal, as we know, with the Assyrian, the Russian. Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 4, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his Shechem," the word shoulder there in verse 4 is Shechem, "the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government of the kingdom age, will be upon his Shechem," his shoulder. He will faithfully bear the responsibilities of the kingdom of the millennial age. He will be the father of the millennial age, as the phrase "everlasting father" there means. The father of the age. And the Lord Jesus Christ will deal faithfully. He will bear on his Shechem the responsibilities that his father has given to him, until the end of the 1,000 years, when he will hand that back over to the Father, that the Father might be all and in all. So I think we see that principle, brothers and sisters, very clearly before us. We have to make up our minds who it is that we're going to serve. The land reinforces all of the principles of our daily lives. Whenever I'm in difficulty, you can almost think about a place in the land that reminds you of the decision that you have to make or the position that you're in. God has given us the land to remind us of our lessons. Now, with every choice, as we know, there are consequences. We don't just make decisions and then nothing happens. God is going to judge us based upon the decisions that we make. Well, in order that we might be reminded of that, there are two mountains at Shechem. You'll see here, this is Mount Ebal, and this is Mount Gerizim. And Mount Ebal is the hill of cursing. Mount Gerizim here is the hill of blessing. You know, in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham comes to Shechem, he comes to Shechem right after he's told, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And there we find those two mountains. So the Israelites, when they came into the land, put 6 tribes on Ebal, 6 on Gerizim, and in the middle they were able to hear each other and echo the blessings and the cursings of the law. Let's look at Mount Ebal. Appropriately, Ebal means to be bald. So if we make the wrong decisions in our lives, if we don't produce fruit, we're like this mountain here. Ebal means to be bald. And you can see that most of it is dry and arid. When you go there today, it looks exactly the same as it would have in the days when Joshua took the tribes there. No life, no vegetation. It's the hill of cursing. We can either have a blessing or a curse. You know, when Joshua, following the instructions of Moses, took the tribes there, he put the altar here on Gerizim. On Ebal, not on Gerizim, because he knew the choice that the people would make. You know, Moses said, "After my departing, I know that you'll corrupt yourselves." And so he put the altar here on the hill of cursing, knowing, of course, prophetically what choice the people would make. And Ebal is taller, slightly taller, maybe a few hundred feet taller than Gerizim. Because as we know, many are called, few are chosen. More choose cursing than blessing. Many there be that go the broad way of destruction. Few that there be that find the narrow way to life. So Ebal is higher than Gerizim. Now I wanted to show you something interesting about Mount Ebal. Here is a map, and as you can see here, we've got Mount Ebal. We find Mount Gerizim, Nablus, which is the modern name for Shechem is right here in the middle. Nablus was meant to be the equivalent of Naples in Italy. Now, because the Arabs can't say pa, they can only say ba, Nablus, or Naples, became Nablus. It's an Arab town today. Now, you'll notice that just not far from Shechem is this place called Samaria. So you can be here in Samaria and look right down the valley to the town of Shechem. Now, Samaria, as we know, became the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was where a very famous king lived. I'd like you to come to 1 Kings chapter 22 and just show you something about the topography of the land, which was almost as an indictment to this evil king. His name was Ahab. Here in Samaria, of course, Ahab had many of these palaces. He had one up here in Jezreel by Naboth, and he had one here in Samaria. Amos refers to them in his prophecy as the winter house and the summer house. In 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 39, we're told about this palace that Ahab built. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now, the interesting thing about that palace is they've actually found it. The one in Samaria, Ahab's ivory palace, they've actually discovered. This is the walls of Ahab's palace in Samaria. That is Ahab's palace. Archaeologists have proven that beyond all dispute. And you know, when you stand here at Ahab's palace in Samaria, and you look down that valley, as we just did on our map, you look down towards Shechem, and you look for the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. Guess which mountain is glaring right at Ahab's palace? It's Mount Ebal. Guess which mountain you cannot see from Ahab's palace? You can't see Gerizim. The hill of cursing is just glaring right at him, looking right at him as an indictment to that evil king who brought in all of this ivory from Africa and had taxed the people heavily so that he and his wife could live lavishly. When you look down the valley from Ahab's palace, you can see Ebal, but you can't see Gerizim. Almost as an indictment to that king was the land staring right at him. So we can have cursing. We all know that sin brings suffering. If we serve the flesh, it will only make us miserable in the end. Our lives will be a mess. We'll be tormented. Or we can have peace. And that comes through Gerizim. And the word Gerizim means to be separate. It's used of sort of hedging off something, of separating one thing from another, which is really the choice that Abram had to make. Separate or assimilate. It's the choice that Jacob gave his family. Put away the strange gods. And you can go through all of the events of Shechem and you'll see that it's blessing that comes through separation. It's greener than Mount Ebal. This is actually a drawing of Gerizim. If you go there today, there's more greenery on Gerizim than there is on Ebal. It's very easy to detect Ebal because it's just bald as can be. But Gerizim is a little bit more lush, a little bit more vegetation on it. It's the hill of blessing. And we'll have a little bit to say about the hill of blessing here in a moment. Jotham went to the top of Gerizim, not Ebal, to invite the men of Shechem to share in blessing. You know, he didn't call out from Ebal. He called out from Gerizim because he wanted the men of Shechem to separate themselves from that bramble king that they might not be consumed. And it's shorter than Ebal because fewer people choose life. More people choose cursing than blessing. And so this hill is just a little bit shorter. Although it's right next to it, it's a little bit shorter. So we have the consequences of our decisions. We can either have blessing or we can have cursing. Now, of course, we would all say to ourselves, well, we don't want to be cursed. We all want life. We all want to be in God's kingdom. We all want to receive blessing. Well, Shechem reminds us of something else that helps us to choose life, that helps us to choose blessing and not cursing. If you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and the reading that we had, we're given the list of tribes that were to be on Mount Gerizim, the six tribes on Gerizim, and the six tribes that were to be upon Mount Ebal. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 27. These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when they are come over Jordan: Simeon and Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben and Gad and Asher and Zebulun, Dan and Naphtali. Now, have you ever wondered, brothers and sisters, why certain tribes are on the hill of blessing and certain tribes are on the hill of cursing? I mean, why were those tribes picked in verse 13 to be on the hill of cursing? And why was it that, you know, Simeon, that had such a rotten history, why is Simeon on the hill of blessing? I mean, a few pages over in Deuteronomy chapter 33, when the blessings are given upon the tribes, Simeon's not even mentioned. Why is it that Simeon is placed in verse 12 with those tribes that are on the hill of blessing? Well, I think that there's an important principle here in these tribes. I'd like to do a little exercise now. If I got to have a volunteer pass out some maps, what we're going to do is just going to have a look at these tribes and see if we can find why certain tribes are on the hill of blessing and certain tribes are on the hill of cursing. If everyone could just take a map, and if you had a colored pencil, if you have a colored pencil or a marker or something like that, we'll just do a little exercise with these tribes. Most of you will recognize that this is a map of the 12 tribes in the land in their various portions. Thanks for doing that. Now let's just note, brothers and sisters, verse 13. Let's note the tribes that are on the hill of cursing. The first tribe on the hill of cursing is Reuben. Now, where was Reuben located? We know they were one of the tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan. Reuben is located right here. So with a coloring in pencil or any sort of marker, just mark Reuben. The next tribe is Gad. Now Gad is just north of Reuben, also on the other side of the Jordan. Mark Gad. Next tribe is Asher. Now Asher is on the northwestern side, along Mount Carmel, all the way up to Tyre, right here. The far north is Asher. Color in Asher. And the next tribe is Zebulun. So Zebulun, next to Asher, right here. Color in Zebulun. Dan is next. Now, Dan is an interesting tribe because, remember, their inheritance initially was down here in the northern part of the Shephelah, right where Joppa is. But what did the tribe of Dan end up doing? Well, they abandoned the inheritance that God had given them, and they went all the way up here in the north to Laish, to a people that were weak and easy to fight and overcome. The tribe of the Danites abandoned this area here, and they ended up all the way up here. So this little part up here, which the map, I believe, actually highlights as Dan, color in that little area up there. You'll recall that that's the great conflict of Samson's life. His tribe of the Danites had failed to take their inheritance down here, and they went way up in the north of the land where the pickings were easy. The color in Dan, right up there at the very, very top. And then lastly, the tribe of Naphtali. Naphtali is right next to Dan, here in the very, very north in the Galilee hills. All right? Now look at your map. Where are the tribes that are on the hill of cursing? They're all on the perimeter. They're all on the outside, or they're on the other side of the Jordan. Where are the tribes that are on the hill of blessing? They're right in the very center. Even, you know, Simeon really belongs to Judah because they were put in inside the tribe of Judah as punishment. Divide them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. So Simeon, even though it had a very checkered past, is on the hill of blessing, of course, because it belongs to Judah, which is right in the very heart of the land. So if you look at the tribes, the borders of the tribes on the hill of blessing, Gerizim, their borders all converge around the center, around Shechem. Where are the tribes that are on the hill of cursing? They're all on the perimeter, on the outskirts. Now, Shechem is all about choosing life. And the best way that we can find blessing in our lives is to be active at the center of our ecclesias, with God as the basis of our lives. That's the principle of why these tribes, I believe, are on the hill of blessing and why other tribes are on the hill of cursing. Because geographically, they teach us a lesson. The tribes that are on the hill of cursing are all on the outskirts. They're all on the perimeter. The tribes that are on the hill of blessing are right in the middle. And so the best way to choose life is to be active at the center of our ecclesias. When the ecclesia needs a job done, you don't say, well, I've got to walk the dog. I'm not qualified. You put your hand up and you say, I will do it. Active at the heart of the ecclesia. And we have these two references up here, which for lack of time we won't look at. But Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, and Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19. Where were the complainers in the camp of Israel? In Numbers chapter 11, at Taberah. Well, it says they were in the outside parts of the camp, in the uttermost parts of the camp. That was where complaining originated. And it's very often where complaining in the ecclesia originates, from the fringes. Deuteronomy chapter 25 is speaking about Amalek. And who did Amalek attack? It was those that were on the outside, the stragglers at the back. They didn't go after Aaron and Hur and Moses and the people at the front, the fighting men. They didn't go after those that were active in the center. They went after the weaklings. And the tribes that are on the outside are the tribes that are on the hill of cursing. The tribes that are on the inside are on the hill of blessing. So where are you in your ecclesia? Outside? Just show up on Sunday morning and then don't see your brothers and sisters again for another week? Or are we active at the heart of our ecclesias? Shouldn't come as any surprise, you know, that Shechem was a city of refuge. because refuge is found only to those that choose life and are steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of their God. I'd like to close, brothers and sisters, with some words from Zephaniah chapter 3. Shechem has some wonderful things to teach us. We have to choose life. We have to accept our responsibilities. And you know, one day, all the world will come to appreciate the importance and the significance of this term and this place and the history of these things that we revel in now. This is the last occurrence of the word Shechem in our Old Testament. It's in Zephaniah chapter 3. A very unique verse, as we know, in the Hebrew language. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. For then, speaking of the kingdom age, I will turn to the people a pure language. They'll all know the truth. That they may all call upon the name of Yahweh. Remember Abraham? He pitched his tent and he called upon the name of Yahweh. He built an altar to serve him with one consent. Now the word consent there, as the margin indicates, is the word shoulder or Shechem. All the earth will one day call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one Shechem. They will accept their responsibilities, which the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints will put upon them, and they will learn the importance of the place that we have considered this morning. Brothers and sisters, let us choose life.